If you could turn to the Acts chapter 15, the end of Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 36 is where we find ourselves as we have gone through the journey of Acts. And for one of the weeks, we went through the first a missionary journey that Paul went through, so we tackled a bunch of chapters. And then we took a 1 week kind of to stop in Acts chapter 15 and to really see what was going on in the Council of Jerusalem. And today we're going to continue to step on the gas a little bit and pick up the pace as we're going to look at the fullness of the second a missionary journey that Paul would go on. Now today's style is going to be a little bit different than maybe what we have been used to, but it's good to switch it up every once in a while. And so as we tackle multiple chapters and go through storylines, it's going to be almost more of a commentary or what you would get if you were at like a Bible college and they're running through Acts chapter 15 through 17 or 18 and kind of with some preaching moments sprinkled into it. And so we're really going to be looking at a large part of scripture here as we look at the second missionary journey and see the wonderful work that God has done through that. And so one of the things that we're going to read is Acts chapter 15 verse 36, and then we'll open up in a word of prayer. This is really the heart of why the second missionary journey was going to happen. This is the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 15 starting in verse 36. It says, "After some days Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, we're so thankful, Lord, that as we look upon these wonderful works of the Spirit in different places that Paul and Silas and Timothy and these men who we are going to begin to follow and the hearts that were changed and the things that were being said, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened by these, encouraged by these, Lord, that we would look upon this with an eagerness of our own, Lord, to begin to look upon our life, examine our life and say, am I doing what I can? Am I responding to the call? Am I living in a manner worthy of the calling on my life as we read in Ephesians? Lord, we just pray, Lord, that your name be glorified in all the preaching, that I would become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about me, and Lord, I'm just simply the vessel used this morning. So Lord, just challenge us, strengthen us, and Lord, just encourage us through your word as it does. And we are so thankful for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we see, Paul realizes that his responsibility is discipleship. That we planted these churches on our first missionary journey. We spent some time with them. Now it's time for us to disciple. It's time for us to see them grow in a spiritual way, a spiritual growth. And so he sees as the apostle, as the one who planted those churches and begin to grow those relationships, saying we need to go back and to encourage them, strengthen them, disciple them well. And so they're going to go on the second journey to go back to those churches that they planted in the first journey and begin to look at those and strengthen those. However, as we see, before the second journey even takes off, there's an issue, which may surprise us because we thought that everything was going to always be perfect and well and everyone's going to always agree with one another in a church setting, but that is not always the case. As we see here, right, as we begin to see, Paul, or Barnabas, wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone to them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark and went and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. So as we see, before the journey even can take off, Barnabas goes, "We're bringing John Mark," and Paul says, "No." Now, before we jump too much into this, isn't this Barnabas to a T? Isn't this Barnabas' heart? If we remember, he was always the giving one, always the one about a second chances. When Paul comes to Jerusalem and the disciples and apostles want nothing to do with him because of his past, they're like, hey, he's too scary. We don't trust him. Who is the one that vouched for Paul? Barnabas. He came up to him and said, hey, what he's saying is true. I've seen it in his life. I've seen him speak on the things of Christ. He's legit. He's real. And Barnabas would do that for him. When Barnabas was at the church of Antioch and he needed some help, who did he go find? Paul. So there's a close relationship, and it's Barnabas' heart to say, well, maybe John Mark did make that mistake. He's young. He's going to make mistakes. He deserves a second chance. So we kind of see the heart of Barnabas here. And maybe there is some family bias, right, because they're related as well. So maybe there's some family bias in there, sprinkled in there. But as we see, Paul is an adamant no. And he tells us why, because Mark left us in Pamphylia. That Mark was a hindrance or a possible liability to the message that they were sharing. Because how can you go up to Christians that you've just planted, young Christians, trying to grow in their maturity, and say, encourage them and strengthen them to continue on the walk, continue on their beliefs, continue in the walk of Christianity, continue following Christ in the face of persecution, if one of the leaders of your group who you're bringing with you flees at the face of persecution and runs away? So Paul's like, no, we can't bring him because it hinders the message that we are trying to give. And it says that there's a sharp disagreement between the two. Not just a little, okay, well, maybe, and then, you know, we'll try to figure it out here. But there's a sharp disagreement, so much that they begin to separate their paths. Where now Barnabas and Mark will go to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, and then then Silas and Paul will go back the other way towards the places that they begin to plant churches before. But I'm so glad that this happened. I'm so glad that this is part of the text that we see before they go on a journey, because it shows that we always won't see eye to eye. That there will be some disagreements between believers. There'll be some things, and we have to ride those emotions when we have them, correct? Because notice what didn't happen here. They didn't set a campaign saying, you should be on side of Paul, and you should be on the side of Barnabas, and we should make teams and then see what team wins. Like, it's a battle between who's right and who's wrong here. We're going to get to who's right, Apostle Paul, okay? But we see that there's not this pick sides type of attitude here. Notice how it doesn't separate the church of Antioch either. The church is still strong. The church doesn't divide over this. There's no gossip between them. Paul is not trying to berate Barnabas. We don't see that. There's no gossip or slander between the two, right? There's a disagreement, and they took the time to separate. We have to understand as well that when Paul writes the letter to 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians there, in that chapter, I believe it's chapter 9 of it, he says that he's already reconciled with Barnabas. He's already reconciled with him. And if we read the book or the letter of Philemon, a whole book about forgiveness, a whole book about the reconciling, a whole book about being united in the body of Christ, right? And not being slave or free and all of these things. It's a book of forgiveness and bringing back and unity, right? At the very end of it, when he sends the letter off, he gives a list of names of who he's with, and guess who the first name that he lists is? John Mark, right? And so this, when our disagreements happen in the church, when our disagreements and we don't see eye to eye, let it not be slander and gossip and choosing sides and trying to divide, but instead the heart should be reconciled. The heart should be bringing back together to talk these things through, right? Now, I believe Paul is in the right. One, he's an apostle, so Barnabas should have submitted to the authority of Paul there, right? But does that mean that the ministry that Barnabas would go do in Cyprus was not effective because he should have listened to Paul? No. From church history and traditions, as we read from those church historians, we see that that there was a great blessing in Cyprus because of the ministry that Barnabas and Mark did there, right? And so it's just a really to show that we're not going to always see eye to eye, but let our hearts be that of bringing back that relationship, of reconciling with one another, not slander, not gossip, not tearing each other apart, right? And that there's grace. Isn't it good news that God chose these two men to do these missionary journeys, and they were not perfect, right? That there's grace as we work for the sake of the gospel. So Paul then goes to Derbe and Lystra, and Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and we begin to see that journey as Paul chose Silas, and they begin to go towards Derbe and Lystra. And when they get there, Paul is reunited with Timothy, who they met in the first missionary journey, and he has an interesting upbringing because he was that of a Jew and a Greek, that his father was Greek and his mother was Jewish, and so he has both of these cultures, both of these views in his life, that he grew up in both ways. He was well spoken for by the brethren, it says in verse 2, and Paul said, he's coming with us. What a great person to have as we go through, and we're going to be speaking to Jews and Gentiles, that he has this background. There's just one issue. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him. And many of you who were here last week, you're like, whoa, 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 did we not just read Acts chapter 15? What is Paul doing? He just said circumcision didn't play a role in that. Why would he circumcise Timothy? And why would Timothy agree to it? He's not a baby, right? He's a teen or a young adult, anywhere from the ages of 16 to 22, most biblical scholars believe. So it's not like he's a baby getting it done. He's older, and he's agreeing to be done. So what we have to understand about this is that this is not unto salvation, right? That this circumcision is not talking about salvation, is not bringing salvation, is not a requirement here. They're under grace, as we talked about last week, right? They're under the grace of God, that they're under that grace and that freedom of Christ to do that. And so why would Paul want Timothy circumcised? Two reasons, mostly. And it's for the effectiveness of the ministry that they're going to do together. Paul says we're going to be amongst the Jews first. And so Timothy, being grown up Jew and Greek, he's saying there could be some conflict, unnecessary conflict with the Jews when Timothy walks in. That since he grew up in both ways, he's rejected or neglected his Jewish heritage, his Jewish side, by not being circumcised. And so therefore, right, there would be some conflict of interest between him and the Jews. And they're like, well, he doesn't even know about the Jews. He's neglected. He's rejected that in his life. But another thing is, Paul would always go to the where first? The synagogues of the Jews. Timothy wouldn't have been given access to the synagogues if he was not circumcised. And so in being Jewish and in being circumcised, he had now full access to the synagogues to be with Paul. And so for the effectiveness of the ministry, Paul circumcises Timothy, and Timothy agrees to be circumcised. Think of what Timothy is doing here. He not only agrees to leave his family, to leave his home, but he's also agreeing to be circumcised at that age. And as I was reading that, it really brought to my question is, what are we willing to do for the sake of the gospel? What are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to do for the sake of the gospel being spread? Go a little bit further. What are we willing to do for the lost? What are we willing to do for the lost? To share. And maybe on an individual level, what are we willing to do in our life to continue our walk with Christ, to strengthen our walk with Christ, to grow our walk with Christ? This young man was willing to leave his home, to be circumcised, to be effective for the gospel, to be effective for the lost that needed to hear the gospel. He's willing to do those things. So we look at our life. Man, are we willing at those moments? Besides all the excuses that we bring up, I'm too busy, I'm too swamped, I don't have time to pray, I don't have time to read my Bible, I don't have time for personal study, I don't have time to do that with my kids. We can fill all those excuses that we want, but what are we willing to do? Timothy was willing to be circumcised, willing to leave his home for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the gospel. Are we willing to do those things? I'm guilty of this too. When I go out into public, and I have this, I'm going to Tom's Market, or I'm going to Ace, or I'm going anywhere, right? My job is to put my head down, be narrow focused, and try to get what I need to get done, and then go home as fast as I possibly can. And that's many of our mindsets, right? I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to look around. I hope I don't see anybody that I know, because I don't want to take that time to talk to them. I just need to go and be narrow focused. I'm guilty of it too. But let us stop at times and see the hurting, see the lost. Take the time to broaden our horizons to see those who are hurting. So the question that we see is, what are we willing to do here? We then get into verse 6 through 10. As they begin to work their way down, and Paul wants to go to Asia. It's the next step. It's the next most, makes the most sense to go this way. But we are shown Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Now, it would make sense for Paul to go to Asia. It would make sense to go back down south. But we see that the Holy Spirit says no. He wanted to go there, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. What's interesting here is that Paul is like, we need to go here because this is the most common sense way. This is the way we went before. This is the way that I already planned out. And so this is the way we're going. But it says the Holy Spirit blocked him and said no. Now, does that mean that God did not want those people in that time to hear the word? No, right? Paul's going to end up there, right? There's going to be churches like Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea. Any of those ring a bell? We're going to see those in the book of Revelation, right? They're going to get the word. But God says, not yet, not in this time, right? There will be a time for that, but not yet. I need you to go this way. Now, I wish I would have had a map up of Troas, but if you understand where Troas is on the map, to go there and to be in Troas is to be stuck, is to be a dead end. Because especially if you can't go south to Asia, if you can't go south, then you're kind of trapped there because there's a body of water blocking you from Troas to Europe. And so Paul has to spend some time there. And I heard one pastor or commentary, I can't remember where it was from, so I can't give exact credit to, but I heard it once said that if you were to ask Paul while he was in Troas, where are you going, he probably would have said, I don't know yet. I don't know yet. Until the vision came and he was told to go across and go into Europe. That there's people there in Philippi and in those areas that he needed to go to. And so we see how God guides the steps. Brothers and sisters, we can plan and we should plan, right? James says that, in the book of James, it says that we should plan. But always knowing that our hands are open saying, God, your will be done. Your will be done. You guide my steps. And so as we look at this, let us not be so quick to barge through closed doors. There's times, right, where we want things to happen now. We want God to move now, and so we think it's time, and so we just kind of barge through the door like Hulk or the Kool-Aid Man, right? And we kind of get through there, and then we're like, now what? Now what? Some of you are like, what does that even mean, Kool-Aid Man? It was a commercial in the 90s. It scared me as a kid. I was like, is this guy going to come in my house? But anyway, you can look it up on YouTube. It's creepy. But let's not barge through the doors like that. Let's wait for God's timing. But at the same time then, right, the opposite is true, that sometimes God opens a door and we're too hesitant, we're disobedient in moving through doors that are open. So let us not be so quick to barge through and let us not be so slow to go through the open ones. But Paul goes over to Europe then, and he's going to meet a girl named Lydia. He's going to meet a girl named Lydia, so he listens and obeys God and follows God, and God brings him to Europe, and I'm so glad he did, based upon my ancestry, that the gospel get brought to Europe. I'm glad that happened. And we get introduced to Lydia, and we know a few things about her, that she was from the city of Thyatira, and she's a seller of purple fabrics. A worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart. We know a few things about Lydia is that because of her business, she's well off. She has a large home, and this will actually be the home church in this area because of the size of her home. We also understand that she was a worshiper of God, so she believed in God of Israel, but she didn't understand Christ yet. She didn't understand quite that yet. But as Paul preaches the good news to her, we see here that the Lord opened her heart, and they responded to the things spoken by Paul. What a good remembrance that the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation is sprinkled throughout Scripture. So many times that doctrine, people try to hide it into Romans 9 and say, well, the only place you can find it is Romans 9. So if we can just talk that away out of Romans 9, then we're good. But if we read throughout Scripture, we see that God is sovereign in his salvation. Yes, man is responsible. Yes, there is a calling. Yes, we are to believe. There is part of that, that God is sovereign and both men responsible. That is true, but we cannot flee from the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. And we see it here, that he opened the heart for Lydia to hear. One of the things that we also notice is that in the beginning parts of chapter 16, as Luke is writing this, he keeps using they went to this place, they went to this place. But by the time they get to verse 11, it says, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran. So now we know that Luke is with them as well. Just another quick call out. If you read these verses in chapter 16 and 17 very carefully, I haven't done a full study on why Luke does this or anything, but we do notice that Luke, he'll say many people came to Christ. Many people in this city believed. And then he'll make an example and say many people believed and many prominent women in the area believed. He calls out specifically that there was many women coming to Christ in this time. I don't know why Luke does that. Maybe it's a good study, and if you're curious, you could be a good Berean and look at those things as well. And we're going to talk about the Bereans here shortly. But as we see that there is this call out of that. Paul spends some time there, and then we get introduced to the slave girl in verses 16 through 24. And this girl that is slaved, not only in a physical sense by her masters, but in a spiritual sense, as she is has a demon in her. She was a medium in the area, and she was good at predicting things and saying things and made the masters much money, it says. She was following after Paul. This is verse 17 of chapter 16. Following after Paul and us, and she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued to do this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very moment. As we see that picture of this woman being imprisoned being enslaved by not only her masters, but by the demon. And the demon is calling out, they're the servants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And maybe some of us, when we look at that, we're saying, well, what's really the issue? Sure, there's a demon saying it, but it seems to be that that statement's true, right? They are barn servants of the Most High God, and Jesus is the way of salvation, right? This, unfortunately, is a bad English to Greek translation. These are some of the areas where we see some miscommunication, if you will, between translations here. But in the Greek, it is not read the way of salvation. Instead, there is no definite article. And so you would read it as a way of salvation. And so the demon is proclaiming that they're just adding to the multiple ways of salvation. So we see that this is causing confusion and chaos for Paul, and Paul gets greatly annoyed of it. And even if it isn't the way, even though the Greek seems to say that it is not in a deprecant article way, right? We don't want the false proclaiming the truth. That's where we can get dangerous too, right? We don't want the false demons proclaiming truth in that way because they're doing it in a mocking way, in an annoyance way, in a try to undermine, right? The angel masquerades as the angel of light. He's not coming in and trying to just be like, here's sin, it's going to destroy your life, you should do it. Instead, it's here's sin, this looks so great, you should do it. No one's going to know, you're not going to get caught. God won't even care. God didn't really say that anyway. That's what we see. So there's a kind of an undermining factor into this, not just saying truth. Well, the masters were angry, not because he tried to say that these men are throwing the city in confusion, and that's slightly true because in each of these Gentile cities, what would be introduced as a correct religion or a religion that was respected or accepted by Rome would be the religions that you could practice, but anything outside of that would be that of causing confusion and chaos. And so they're right in saying that, hey, this Christianity is causing some chaos here. It's different than what we have seen in the Jewish, in Judaism. It's a little bit different than that. So he says that there's some things going on, but notice that their heart isn't really caring about the confusion. They don't care that the difference between Judaism and Christianity. They don't really care about that. The masters care that they're losing money, that she no longer has that ability to be a medium there. And so they begin to say that. And then we see that Paul and Silas get beaten. And this is going to be important because they're Romans and they're not supposed to be beaten by law. And God's going to use this providentially to really help them get out of prison and actually get to stay in the area longer than what the people in the area really want them to be. So then we get to see then that as they're beaten and then they're thrown into prison. In verse 25, and what a beautiful thing we read in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Man, I just got beaten, just got bloodied, just got mocked, thrown into prison. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I might not get out of this, but let's pray. Let's worship God. Let's sing hymns of praise unto him. And it said that the prisoners were listening. What a joyous noise that must have been. As most prisoners, we like to complain, like to grumble. I shouldn't even be here, right? If anyone shouldn't have been there, it would have been Paul and Silas and his team. They weren't supposed to be there. They didn't do anything wrong. But they sing songs of praise. Sing songs of praise. I wonder in our life, when we go through struggles, when we go through these things, are we singing songs of praise? Are we singing songs of praise? Are we spending that time in a joyous heart praising God for what he has done? Some of us won't even open our lips on a Sunday morning amongst believers to sing his praises. What makes us think that in those moments of struggles that we're going to open our lips in those areas either? But there's a power in singing his praise. There's a power in opening our lips and sharing those things and singing our praise. The prisoners were listening. They were being encouraged and strengthened by their prayers. Did they understand it all? Not exactly. I don't know if this, but this just gave me a picture of them praising Jesus as he was walking into Jerusalem on that day. And the Pharisees go up to him and say, stop these people from singing these praises. And what does Jesus say? That if they don't praise me, what? The rocks will cry out. And we see then, as they're singing the praises, the earthquake comes, shakes the jail. The rocks cry out, in a sense, if you will. The foundations of the prison were weakened, and immediately all the doors were open, and chains were unfastened. That doesn't just happen in an earthquake, right? Chains just don't come open, right? There's some miraculous things going on here, too. And the jailer who's watching all of this and sees that the cell is empty and all of this, he's like, I'm not going to have the same effect that the soldiers who were guarding Peter's prison is going to get. I'm not going to die in that way. I'm going to fall on my own sword. I'm going to take my life to avoid any of that. But Paul yells out. He says, don't. We're also here. We're also here. And then we see it's such a good thing that they had the Council of Jerusalem. Such a good thing. We talked about that closely because the jailer will ask the same question that they had to discuss in the Council of Jerusalem. Sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't say you have to earn it, you have to deserve it, you have all these works, you got to do all these things real quick. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and his household. And he brought them into the house and set food for them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. We have a whole new household of believers now because of them being thrown in prison, them singing praise, God working miraculously in their heart by sharing the gospel with this man. This man goes from, in just a few hours, the jailer who was probably part of the beatings that Paul and Silas and those received, part of throwing them and putting the chains on them, right? Part of guarding that prison door. And just a few hours later, he's taking care of the wounds that they created. He's caring for them, giving them food, and now his heart is completely turned to the Lord. And what's so cool about this is that you would think that the next morning when the other soldiers in the city kind of wakes up from it and they go to the jailer's house and they find all of them there, they could just throw them right back into prison, right? Because you'd be like, well, they escaped from an earthquake. It didn't really mean that they were not guilty. So we could throw them right back into prison. That's going to be your plan. Throw that jailer in there too, right? And we see that they're upset about this, and this is probably my favorite verse in all of Acts. It's such a compliment. And I pray that we would be known as this. I pray that our church, the churches of the area, not just our church, but I pray that the Christians in this area would be known as this, where the authorities look at them and say, these men who have upset the world have come here also. What a great compliment that is, to upset the world. The world that loves pride, self-righteousness, loves our sin, flaunts our sin. And they look upon those who speak against that, who don't fall into the sinful desires and flee from that and the work of the Holy Spirit on their life that brings light to darkness. And they look upon those people and say, they're upsetting the world. They're upsetting the sin. They're upsetting the thing that I hold dear in my heart, my pride, my self-righteousness. They're upsetting all of that. Brothers and sisters, what a compliment that is for as Christians, to be known as those who are upsetting the world. May we be that. Not in a nuisance setting, right? But in a setting of changing the hearts that God can only do. And what's really interesting about this, right, is that they can't just throw them back into prison because they find out, oh no, they're Romans, and we beat Romans, and we can't do that. So if we throw them into prison, guess what we have to do to ourselves? Throw ourselves into prison because we broke the law too. So they say, Paul, can you just leave? Can you just get out of here? And Paul's like, I hold the cards now. I'm staying. I'm staying as long as God wants me to stay here. And they released him. Paul then goes to Berea, or he begins to go there. Or first he goes to Thessalonica, next. As he goes to Thessalonica, then he really begins to talk about the major issue that Jews have with Christ being the Messiah. And that is, and he spends 3 weeks, it says, in Thessalonica. And according to Paul's customs, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidences. This is chapter 17, verses 2. Explaining to them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidences that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying that Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. There's that little statement there. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the market, formed a mob. And so we see that this still is a stumbling block to the Jews. How could the Messiah come and suffer? He's supposed to be a victorious king. He's supposed to be the one that frees us from Rome. He's supposed to be all of these things. No way would the Messiah come and die on a cross. Not by the hands of sinners either. Not by the hands of the Romans. They don't view themselves, right, as putting Christ on the cross as of yet. They haven't looked upon whom they have pierced yet. Some of them are going to come to that realization. But they can't handle it. They don't understand that the Messiah would come and suffer. They don't They don't understand his death and his resurrection. Paul is not using the New Testament either here. It says that he was using the scripture. He says on the Sabbath, for three Sabbaths, for 3 weeks, he was arguing with them back and forth, trying to reason with them from the scriptures. Notice how the New Testament's not written yet. It's not the New Testament yet. That's still being written. That's still being inspired. When Paul is using the scriptures, he's using the Old Testament to show them that the very things that you have commentaries on, the Mishnah and all of these traditions and all of this, all point to Christ being the Messiah, the one who is to come and to suffer, be a suffering servant and a victorious king. Both. He's both. But they just couldn't get it. They just couldn't understand. They're the ones who upset the world, the Jews said. So Paul then goes to Berea. And here it says that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they looked upon the word, as we see in verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So we see that they were more eager, more open, that they heard Paul and said, okay, let's look upon the scriptures. And so my challenge for us is that do we have the same, as it says here, great eagerness when we look at scripture? Do we have that same eagerness to understand our doctrines? Or do we just kind of say, well, I'm a Christian and I kind of know these things and kind of know this thing, but I've never took the time to understand what these doctrines mean, of what they actually represent, of what I actually believe. Because if the Bereans would have been like those at Thessalonica, they would have been like, well, we've already been told that the Messiah couldn't die. We've already told that that wouldn't be the Messiah. But they didn't. They said, well, maybe we could be, wrong. That's scary to admit that you were wrong, to admit that maybe your interpretation was a little bit different or off, right? But the scripture says that we should look upon the scripture and allow scripture to interpret scripture, to not read our biases into it, to not read what we already feel, our presuppositions, to what we already think the verse says, and to read that into it, because we can take any verse out of context and make it say what we want it to say. But do we allow, as we read scripture, as we study scripture, with that same eagerness, that great eagerness to look upon the things? Do we understand why we believe these certain things? And maybe being willing to be like, you know what, when I come into this, I might be wrong. I might have to change my stance on this view, on this doctrine. I might have to look upon these things carefully like a good Berean. There's times where you'll do that, where you say, you know what, I'm going to look at this topic and things are going to completely change for you, right? And it's hard to do that. I did that with spiritual gifts, right? Because I grew up in the charismatic movement. And so I was like, some things, right? And I taught some things and learned some things. And I had to look into scripture a little bit closer. And I changed my views a little bit on it. But there'll be times where you look into it and you'll say, actually, I'm more affirmed. I'm more confirmed in what I believe because of my eagerness in the Word of God, right? Doesn't mean we're always going to agree. No, but we should at least know and look at God's Word with that same eagerness that the Bereans did. That's what he's calling us to be, a good Berean in our understanding of the doctrines. That we don't just come to church and be like, well, I know these things, right? But we actually look upon them. We actually study them. And this is why we do the different Bible studies. This is why we do the Sunday school. This is why we have Adventure Club, so that we can dig into these doctrines, so that these kids know the doctrines as well. They understand what they're believing. May us look at Scripture with that same great eagerness. As we see, though, because of that, because people were coming to the belief, the Jews in this area, in Thessalonica, were like, hey, those Bereans are believing, we got to put a stop to this, right? Who cares what's happening in our town? We already dealt with it there. We got to stop it here. So they go, and they begin to try to stir up crowds, and Paul leaves Silas and Timothy, and then we get to Athens in chapter 17, verse 16. And Paul is in Athens, and this is a place of great philosophers. This is the place where you would see Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and this is their history. This is where the Enlightenment ideas would come from. This is the Stoics and the Epicureans are there as well. And Paul is going to be dealing with these different views, as we see in verse 18. Paul is trying to reason with them in the synagogue. They continue to go, and so he goes to the Gentiles, and what he finds is that they have much idols, much religions being represented. Also, some of the Epicureans and the Stoics, philosophers, were conversing with them. Some are saying, what would this idol babbler wish to say? Now, to understand, the Epicureans, they believed that the chief end of things, the chief idea of life, was to avoid pain at all cost. Do whatever you can to avoid pain and avoid troubles and avoid those things as best as you can. To avoid these things as best as you can. To be a materialist, to gain all these materials because that's how you avoid pain, right? Now, they all believed in God. They believed in a higher power. They understood that they looked at creation and said, there's got to be something, right? But what they thought here was that God was indifferent to them, that God created, but then he didn't really care so much about what happened. And in that, there is no heaven or hell. There is just end. That's what the Epicureans believed. The Stoics, they believed something a little bit different. They were more of the self-mastery, that we have to master ourselves so that we feel no emotion. We're not trying to avoid pain, but when pain comes, we're meh. And when joy comes, we're meh. Don't care. Indifferent. Ultimate aloof, right? Just whatever happens, happens. That was their goal. And so they hear Paul say these things, and they say, what is this babbler? And what he means by that is non-philosopher, non-educated. What does this babbler have to say? Let him speak. He's not a philosopher. He's not deep in thinking. But we see Paul gets to respond in verse 22. So Paul stands up in the midst of the men of Athens and observed that they are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects you worship, I also found an altar, which is an inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people in life, breathe in all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, determine their appointed times and their boundaries and their inhabitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though there is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children, being then the children of God, who we ought not to think that his divine nature is like gold and silver or stone or image formed by the art of thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What a statement that Paul makes. He goes, you guys in your ignorance worship all of these idols. You think you're so smart and so vast and you have all these things. You're very actually spiritual, that you're holding on to faith. You might not call it faith. You might not call it. And you might think that you're so wise by collecting all these gods and saying that you're safe in the collection of all things, that you're ignorant to the one true God, that you're ignorant to the one. And this statue here is to an unknown God. Let me tell you who that true God is. And notice that as I read that, he makes an argument based upon God being creator. He says that God is the creator, that God is the God of grace, that it's not about the temple built with human hands. It's not about what works you did unto him, but it is by grace, by the love of Christ, that there is forgiveness for those, that God is sovereign in all things, that God offers forgiveness, and ultimately that God is judge. And he says that he has the right to do that. And the only way through is by the proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The only way through that is Christ. When they heard this reaction of the dead, some began to sneer and others would say, we can hear you more. They were interested. They wanted to know more. And men joined and believed in Christ. So we see Paul give a great account of why God. So if you're ever in a discussion with somebody who's saying, well, why should I believe God of the Bible? Why should I believe that your God is the one true God? Bring him to this where Paul goes into Athens and says, you all think you're so intellectually wise. You're ignorant. You're ignorant. And here's the true God of Scripture. Just real quick, when it comes to the resurrection, many of the people in Athens, this is kind of where the false teaching, the heretical teaching, that Jesus raised spiritually but not in a physical sense. And sadly, this is still what people in some churches believe, that Jesus raised in a spiritual sense, not an actual bodily sense, not in a physical sense. They would say verses like, well, since Mary Magdalene didn't recognize Jesus when he first came out, or that the disciples didn't recognize him on the shore, or that he could pass through locked doors and walls and stuff, that it was a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. Now they have all the theories and things to answer things like, how did Jesus eat and drink then when he returned from the dead? Why, or how did Timothy touch him? the empty grave they still have to deal with and have all these theories around it. But brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus raised bodily. And that's good news for us because we too will raise bodily as well. Yes, it'll be a different body, right? A spiritual body in that sense, that there is a spiritual body that is then raised and that is eternal and glorified and without sin, without that corruption, right? But it's a body nonetheless. So don't believe that false lie that's been thrown around since then. As we get close to an end here, chapter 18, Paul then leaves Athens and goes to Corinth, and we meet Aquila and Priscilla and a few other Christians there. Now, Corinth is the place where you would call it the equivalent to Las Vegas, okay? Corinth would be the place where you could go and do whatever you wanted to do and get away with it, was the idea, right? Whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth was pretty much the idea where Vegas pulls from, okay, is this place of Corinth. And so you would look upon this and say, why would you go there? A place of sin, a place of corruption, a place where no one wants to hear the word, right? And there's Jews there that have Judaism, and they're angry about you being there, and they want nothing to do with you there, and so they're against you. The pagans are against you. The Gentiles are against you. All these people are against you. Why would you go there? They're too far gone. They're too sinful. Look what Paul leans on and rests on in chapter 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." Paul rests on, there's sheep here. There's sheep here. There are those who are God's elect here. I don't know who they are, but God told me to stay and to preach. There's lost sheep who don't know they're sheep yet. And my job is to preach faithfully and to stay here. I'm going to preach to them. And they're going to come. Those who are God's will come. Those who belong to the shepherd will come. He rests on that. In fact, he settles there for a year and 6 months, the longest time where he'll actually spend in one city will be this city here. Now we know that it isn't always perfect, right? Paul writes letters to the Corinthian church that we read, and we understand that there's ups and downs with this church, right? In fact, there's two other letters that we don't get to read about the struggles in Corinth that Paul writes that he references in the 1st and 2nd Corinthians that we have. But we see that there's a struggle. We're going to end with this man named Galileo. Galileo is a judge in the region, you know, of the proconsul, and the Jews begin to rise up against Paul and his teachings and the things that he's saying about Christ, and so they bring him into it, and in verse 13 they say that this man persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. Same argument that they made in Thessalonica. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul was about to give offense, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." Look at Galileo. I mean, like, I'm reading right through you guys. I'm reading right through. This is nothing but a coup. This is nothing but you're just trying to raise this up and cause all these divisions, right? Galileo understands the difference between the government and the church. He begins to see the difference there. That there's a distinction. He goes, "You guys deal with it. You guys deal with your differences here. I'm not going to do that." In a way, Galileo does what Pilate could not. Pilate had the same thing. He saw that Jesus was innocent, saw that there was no need for the law to bring down death upon Jesus, but he was too cowardly. He was too mindful of wanting the right relationship with the Jews, and he was already in fights with the Romans and fights with the Jews, and so in order to appease everybody, he just allowed it to happen. Galileo says, "I see right through you guys. I'm not gonna," and he doesn't cower there. Doesn't mean Galileo was perfect? No. Because they're going to be some beatings on, and Galileo's going to look and be like, okay, right? He doesn't help anyone getting beat in the streets or anything. But he was a good judge. He understood the difference there. And as we come to an end here, as Paul leaves Corinth, and then he gets to go to Asia, and he goes to Ephesus, and there he's going to plant the church in Ephesus, leave a few of the brethren there to help that church plant, and he's going to go back to Antioch, as we see, right? In the first missionary journey, they go back to the church, the home church, the base church that was sent him, and they go back to Antioch and explain all the things that God has done. And then he's going to go back now to Ephesus, go back to that, and that will be the third mission journey, and that's where we will start next week. So as we see throughout this, right, we kind of covered a lot of stuff, but there's some good things to look at, right? Let us be ones that upset the world from the gospel of Christ. Let us look upon Scripture with great eagerness, the doctrine. Let us be challenged in that. Let us be challenged of singing songs of praise, that not letting the circumstances of life get to us. And ultimately, at the very thing, what are we doing for the lost? What am I willing to do for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of my walk, for the sake of my family's walk and their walk with Christ? What am I willing to sacrifice? What am I willing? Or am I going to continue on the excuses of busy, continue on the excuses that I've always have made? And I'm guilty. My hand's up. I'm just as guilty as the next person when it comes to those things, right? But as we look at this, let's take these lessons that we learned through the second missionary journey and begin to apply them to our life and hold on to them throughout this week. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we get to look upon the wonderful work that you did in the different areas, Lord, the wonderful challenges that those men faced, and yet the gospel rang all the louder, and people were coming to Christ. Lord, help that to be on our hearts, Lord, these questions that got brought up, the things that we looked at here this morning, Lord, help us to meditate on that. Lord, help us to look at your word with great eagerness, Lord, that we would understand the doctrines, we would take the time of before our walk, and Lord, help us not to be so busy, Lord, that we forget the lost, forget the gospel, that we would share the good news of Christ and be able to give an account, Lord, as your word has challenged us to do, commanded us to do. Lord, I thank you for each one that is represented here. Be with them, strengthen them this week, encourage them, I pray. And Lord, we just thank you for your word and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.